1 Peter chapter 2 tonight, and this is a really wonderful chapter. This part of Scripture is really pertinent. It's really profound. It's very personal, and really gives us kind of, again, the idea of what we're supposed to be doing here. You know, we're here on earth for a purpose. We have been saved, and that's wonderful. That's great. But God didn't just save us and leave us here for no purpose. He saved us so that we could be a part of what he wants to do with the days that we're living in right now. So he could have saved us and just taken us to heaven, but he had things for us to do and be part of, which is a privilege. Some people say, man, I wish he would have just taken us to heaven when he saved us. But the privilege, the profound privilege of serving God would be missed. And on this earth, we have really one function as a believer in Jesus Christ, and that is to serve his purposes, for his will to be carried out. And if you adopt that attitude as a Christian, as a believer, then you would never be bored. You would never have nothing to do. You would always know that there's plenty for you to be a part of, because there's lots of work to be done. Jesus said the harvest is plentiful. It's the laborers that are few. So the workers, the ones that actually work in the harvesting of souls, they're few and far in between, I'm afraid. So the body of Christ is called to be this. And so Peter started off this epistle by describing to the believers, you know, how some of the things that they would go through, suffering and problems that they would deal with, were all part of the program, if you would. It shouldn't seem odd to us that we go through difficulties. It shouldn't be something that we think is strange, because the world is hard and difficult sometimes. He exhorted the church in that first chapter to be holy, because God is holy. And some people say, well, is that all, just be holy like God? Is that... That seems like a pretty tall order, doesn't it? But what we find out as we walk with the Lord is that his holiness is lived in us, through us. Jesus Christ never called you and me to live the Christian life on our own. He wants us to let him live his life through us. So you're not called to just be out there on your own trying to struggle through. You have the Holy Spirit. I have the Holy Spirit, and his Spirit in me is what walks out the truth. And what now, people say, well, but you can resist that, can't you? Oh, absolutely. It's called quenching the Spirit, or grieving the Spirit. You can do that by disobeying, by not going along with that. You can have Christ in you, and yet your life could still be lived in a pretty mundane way. In a way that's not powerful and not fruitful and not effective. And there's a lot of that goes on. It's not, though, it's not what the Lord wants. And so what we discover is, as you look around, and perhaps even as you look into your own heart, you find out that many times we're not living out what the Lord's will is. And we're going to look at this, because Peter's going to open this up. And, you know, he was talking about in the last section of chapter 1, those of us that believe in the Lord, you know, we purify ourselves, he said in verse 22, through obeying the truth. There's a purifying effect on your obedience to what God tells you to do. And there's a dispurifying or unpure kind of reality that takes place when we disobey. And we've all experienced that, amen? I mean, everybody knows that. You've all experienced it. But what he goes on to say then is that in verse 25, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The word of God is something that will be eternal. It's always faithful. It's always to be counted on. There's never a time when you will go to God's word and say, well, that wasn't that much. Oh, that wasn't that hot. It's always hot. It's always right. It's always potent. It's always there. Now, we're going to discover something, though, in this part of the letter that Peter wrote, and that is that Sometimes when you neglect that truth, then it seems as though your life is powerless. There's just no potency. I think of the church not necessarily as this powerful force in the world, but much of the church is impotent in the sense that there's not an exercising of power that the Holy Spirit's moving powerfully through the body of Christ. Oh, there's pockets of it. There's places. There's bits and pieces here and there. But imagine the body of Christ getting a hold of the absolute empowering of God's Holy Spirit and moving in it. We would be a force to reckon with, wouldn't we? And Peter is going to kind of share some things about how that should be taking place. So he begins with this word, wherefore. And that word, wherefore, means he sums up everything he said in chapter 1, which we're not going to do. But the point is, everything that he's brought forward up to this point, he says, so because of that, wherefore, this is how he wants us to proceed. Because the word of God is forever, it endures forever, and this is the same word that came through the gospel, and this is the setup for what he says next. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. Now, he is speaking to the church here. This, as you know from the first chapter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, verse 1, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, the elect, he says. This is to the church. So he says, first of all, if you want to start moving in the dynamic that God's will has for you, wherefore, he says, you better start laying aside. This term, laying aside, means a distinctive action or a decisive action. It means you have to take hold of it and do it. So the idea of laying aside something, note what Peter says to lay aside. Malice. Well, the church isn't filled with malice, is it? Well, we have to define malice. Malice is that terrible trait that plagues us all, that kind of gets bummed when somebody gets blessed. You say, well, I don't do that. I bet you have. Someone tells you, hey, I was so blessed, man. Someone gave me a car. And you, oh, and underneath it all, you're going, I didn't get a car. Well, he blessed me with a car. That happened to me. That happened to us one time. Someone blessed us with a car in the very early days of the ministry. And the person that heard that said that very thing. We didn't get a car. And they were bummed at our blessing. That's malicious. Or you can reverse that, and somebody could be blessed because you're experiencing a bummer. People say, well, who would do that? Oh, man, you'd be surprised. Somebody hears something's going on in that church. Who, did you hear? We should pray for them. Let me tell you what happened. And you're kind of blessed because they're not doing well. This is malice. And let me just say this. Peter is bringing this up for a reason, because this issue has plagued the church over and over again. So he says, you got to lay that aside. You have the ability to decisively put that away. And all guile. What is guile? Guile is speaking out the side of your mouth. Meaning, you mean this, but you're saying this. You ever talk to somebody and you kind of go, yeah, they don't mean that. They're saying it, but I don't think they mean it. That's guile. Guile is speaking truth in love, of course, for a Christian, but saying what's on your mind. It was Nathanael that Jesus said, hey, a man who has no guile. Why? Because he spoke what was on his mind. He didn't mix his words. And this is what Peter is driving at. You should speak truth. You should say what's really on your mind. Do it in love. I'm not saying go up there and just kind of, you know, hit people in the face with this raw truth that's just going to annihilate them. I'm saying you should speak what's right, though, and, of course, do it lovingly. But guile and malice and hypocrisies, you know what that means. It means being something you're not, trying to put on a mask, trying to put on an act. It's not really you, but that's what you're acting like. Again, hypocrisy has been going on for a long time. And then envy. Envy is wanting something that you have seen somebody else have. You might even have it yourself, but you want theirs. I already have one of those, but I want that one. I want what they have. It could be envying their looks. It could be envying their car. It could be envying their house. It could be envying a number of things. Envying their personality. I want to be them. But you're not them. So envy kind of eats you up. And people are stricken with this. And by the way, just as a sidebar to that, our whole economy runs on envy. People want something they see, and so they want to buy it. So consuming things, consumers look at something, they want it, they buy it. If we didn't have that, then nobody would buy anything that they didn't need. Right? I mean, when you buy something, how much of it is need and how much of it is you saw it on somebody or you saw it over there looking good in some scene that you imagine yourself in, and so you want that, right? I've shared many times. I go to the store and I look at a mannequin and I think, I want that shirt. And I buy the shirt. I can't get home and I put it on and I'm like, that doesn't look like the shirt I bought. Why? Because it was on a mannequin with a perfect body. Huh? Who hasn't done that? Like, okay, I don't want that shirt anymore. It doesn't look like that because I'm envying what that looks like on him. You see, envy can go all kinds of different ways. It's not to be part of our lives. And man, if it's not, let me just say this, freedom would be just all over our lives if we didn't have these things. Just imagine if the church didn't have these things that he's mentioning right here. Just these things. No malice, no guile, no hypocrisy, and no envy. The church would be a drastically different place, don't you think? And then all evil speaking, just in case we missed anything. Everything that would be evil, quit saying it. And again, this is directing this to the church. And everything he's directing, he's going to talk about here, his reference is going to be, it's time to grow up. He's telling the church back in those days and today as well, that if we're going to go forward, if we're going to do what God wants us to do in this world, we have to grow up, leaving these things or laying these things aside. Because if you're filled with malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, you are not grown up spiritually. You're a child in Christ, literally. And he's going to talk about that. So he says, so lay the stuff aside. And watch what he says. He says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Ha, there it is. You need to grow up, and this is how you're going to grow. As newborn babes desiring the sincere milk of the word. The word of God is what grows me. And the rate of growth is going to depend on what I do with the word. If I take the word in and I'm doing what the word says, I am starting to grow. And these other things that he talked about in the first verse, I can lay aside more easily if I'm growing. But the idea here, and he's not referring to them as babies like Paul was doing in the Corinthian church. Paul also used the term newborn babes to describe the church at Corinth, remember? But in that sense, he was saying, you can't eat meat. You have to drink milk. It was kind of a a more of a derogatory tone that Paul had. Here he's saying, as a newborn babe would desire his milk. That's how you should desire the word of God. So if you've had a baby, or you've been around a baby even, you know that if that baby sees you with a bottle of milk, you better get that bottle in that baby's mouth in a hurry, right? Because they'll let you know. They start acting like little sinners if you don't get that bottle in their mouth. Amen? I mean, you've done it, right? When we had kids, it's like, there's the bottle of the kids that's like, right? They just want it now. And the point is that desire for that bottle, like the baby, that's how we should desire the word of God. That urgently, that desperately, I need the word. I need it. And that's what will grow me. I need to desire that. Now, that brings up the question, though, how do you desire it? Well, it's like anything else. The more that you take it in, the more you will begin to desire it. So if someone says, well, I just don't have that desire. Well, do it. Get into the word anyway. Start reading it. Start praying. Lord, show me what you want me to know here. And as you do, the desire will grow. Happens every time. That you may grow thereby. Now, he says in verse 3, so this should be the case. If so, verse 3, be that you have tasted the Lord and that he is gracious. So if you've tasted of the Lord, you know he's gracious. You know how good the Lord is. And he's referring to, and I'll read it to you, he's referring to Psalm 34, where in verse 8 of Psalm 34, David says this, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile." Ah. So this whole section is being brought out from Psalm 34. So keep thy tongue from evil, thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. That should be familiar to you. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. So watch what he goes on to say. If you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, he says, and if you followed through the first couple of verses, you see Peter's just completely pulling all this out of Psalm 34 and saying, you know, this is how you're going to grow and to do those things that the Lord wants you to do. And, you know, I often have to check myself. Maybe you have done this as well. But when I don't sense a growth in my spiritual life, I have to check then what's wrong, right? Because something's wrong. If I'm not growing, something's the matter. And so I need to check. And sometimes all it takes is asking myself, what are you hungry for? What are you hungering after? Because that's telling. You know, it's kind of like junk food. Anybody like junk food besides me? I hate to say it. I like junk food, right? The problem with junk food, though, is that it tends to ruin your appetite for good food, real food. You know what I mean? So if you're going to stop by the store on the way home. You're on your way home going to dinner, right? You stop by the store and you grab, you know, one of those cookies with ice cream in the middle of it. You know what I'm saying? They're like these giant cookies with vanilla ice cream right in the middle. They're sick, man. I mean, so you scarf that down, right? Oh, that's so good. Then you go home and your wonderful wife has put on a wonderful dinner. There's green beans and salad. Right? Maybe some chicken or something. Anyway, good food, good for you. Balanced, healthy, it's gonna nourish my body. But I've had chocolate chip cookie vanilla ice cream sandwich. What's happened to my appetite? It's diminished. I don't feel like eating salad and green beans, right? Chicken. I mean, it's just the way it is. So what are you hungry for will be telling as to what you've been eating. So taking in stuff that just ruins your appetite for good and spiritual things is a problem. So there's always a reason why I'm not growing. So when people come to me and say, I'm just not growing, my first question is, what are you eating? Because if you're eating good food, spiritual food, then you should be growing spiritually. If you're not, you're not. And it's not a put down. It's just simply a check and balance system here, which you'll see Peter bring up again and again in this section. So you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Are you hungry for the new kind of freshness of spiritual food that comes through the nourishment of milk? By the way, milk is only one part of the word. We find that there's also meat in the word, and there's also manna in the word, the three M's I call them. Meat, milk, and manna. All are necessary. It's a balanced diet. Milk, the gospel. Meat, the deeper things, the chewier things, we'd say. You know, you got to chew on that for a while. And then the manna is the daily bread, the thing that we all need to hear every day. That ministers to us. So he goes on in verse 4 and says, to whom coming, speaking about Jesus, the one that you've tasted, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Peter's bringing up the fact that Jesus Christ is the foundation stone of our lives. And he's going to explain it. Watch what he says. Verse 5, he says, you also are lively stones or living stones and are built up a spiritual house and a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Really? That's what we all are supposed to be about? Yeah. Isn't that, does it sound strange a little bit? Doesn't it sound like that should belong to some formal title person or something? Like, I mean, don't you have to have a formal title to do this stuff? Listen to what it says. A lively stone built up in a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Who's doing that? Well, hopefully you are. Hopefully we are. That's all of us. We are this living house of God, living, breathing, right, moving. Wherefore, also, it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Now, of course, we know that in Isaiah 28 is where you find this particular reference, but the idea is that Jesus Christ was the chief cornerstone of the building that we are a part of. So without Christ, the cornerstone, so to speak, then there is no house. If you don't have a cornerstone in a house that's built like he's describing here, physically in the ancient days, if you didn't have a building that had a cornerstone, the house is going to fall in. And the same thing applies to us. Without Christ being the cornerstone, then of course we would be confounded. There wouldn't be any house. But watch what he says in verse 7. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he, Jesus, is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. So Peter's simply saying, we who believe in Christ, he's our rock. Amen? He is the cornerstone of everything that I have or believe. He is everything for me. And without him, there's nothing. But for those who don't want him, he is the stone that the builders disallowed or the builders rejected. Now, where this comes from, you're not going to find it necessarily in Scripture, but you will find it in the rabbinical teachings. The rabbis had many different traditional teachings that they shared that followed things that they had heard from the ages past from all of the rabbis. They had a selected group of teachings that they held to and believed to be accurate. And one of them was this, and this is why Peter's bringing this up, and Isaiah touched on it. But the idea that the cornerstone would be rejected, that's Jesus spiritually, but in the old ancient days of Israel's history, it was the temple. And when Solomon's temple was being built, the rabbinical teaching is that when the cornerstone was cut, and you keep in mind now, everything that was cut for the temple, all the stones were cut down in a quarry. There was no cutting allowed up on the Temple Mount. All the cutting took place down at the quarry. And they would then get these huge stones up. And when we go to Israel and we go in the rabbinical tunnels, which are underneath the wall, which is really this the foundation. So the foundation is that western wall you see all the time. That's really the foundation. It's not really a wall at all. It's part of the foundation. And underneath that is even deeper down is the foundation stones that were laid during Solomon's day. And let me tell you, they're huge. They're gigantic. Some of them 42 feet, 43 feet long, 5 feet thick, 4.5 feet high. Incredible stones. And they're all cut down at the quarry and then brought up and placed there in the temple. I remember when we were there, we were looking at these foundation stones and we're all thinking, how did they get it here? How do you get that size of a stone in ancient days up to the Temple Mount and set it in place? And then you start looking and you realize there's more. How do they get that one up there? I mean, one thing to get this one here, how do they get that on top of these? Right? How does that happen? But the point is, the foundations that were built had to have a key element in the structure, and that was the cornerstone. It would be a key locking stone that locked everything kind of together. Well, the tradition has it that when they were building Solomon's temple, the quarry had cut the cornerstone and had sent it up to the Temple Mount where they were building the temple. But when they received it, they were working on another part of the temple and didn't realize what it was and said, what did they send us here? This doesn't fit. And they tossed it basically over the side of the Temple Mount down in the Valley of Hinnom. Discarded it. The Valley of Hinnom, the Valley of Hell. The valley where they sacrificed the babies to Moloch. The same. So the tradition is they hurled it down there. And keep it in mind now, who was the cornerstone? Jesus. So the stone that the builders rejected was Jesus Christ. But to us who believe, man, he is precious. Now later, the tradition keeps going with this story. Later, when the builders up on the Temple Mount were ready for the cornerstone, they sent down to the quarry. And they said, okay, send up the cornerstone. And the quarry said back, sent back word, we sent that a long time ago. And then they realized, oh, we rejected that. We didn't know what it was. This is so cool. When Jesus comes the first time, He's rejected. They basically threw him in hell. He threw him off the edge. They pushed him down into the valley of Hinnom, so to speak, like the stone did. Second time he comes, he's going to be received. When Jesus returns, the entire nation of Israel gets saved in one day. They realize, oh, that was you. We rejected you. And the second time, he's going to be their Messiah. And that's pictured, by the way, folks, throughout the entire Bible. Joseph and his brothers, they rejected him, tried to kill him, tried to sell him off, and hopefully he was going to die, right? And then when they came and didn't recognize him, didn't know who he was, remember? And he kind of played with their minds a little bit. But the point was, is that he sent them back, and when they came back the second time, he revealed himself to them. Another picture of Christ. Second time Jesus comes, he's going to reveal himself. But keep this in mind. Those that reject Christ have disallowed or have pushed away, have rejected the key cornerstone of their lives. There's only one who can make life possible. There's only one who can make life joyful and full and eternal. So for us, he's precious. Amen? I mean, man, he's all there is. So he goes on and says, so not only is he rejected or disallowed and became the head of the corner, but he's also a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So those that reject Christ, those that don't want anything to do with him, it's an obvious thing when you watch, listen, talk to, know somebody who doesn't want Christ, they are offended at the rock. Jesus is the rock. They're offended by that. The scenario that Jesus paints in every sequence of the Bible is that he's the only way. That's offensive to people. Well, he's not the only way. Yeah, he's the only way. He's the only rock there is. And people are offended. And they stumble over him. But they also stumble at the word, and they're disobedient unto the word. In other words, they don't want what the word of God says. But they were appointed for this. This is what Peter says. When someone says, I don't want Christ, you have an appointment. When someone rejects Jesus, you've got an appointment. And that appointment will be met and kept. You have an appointment with God. And you're going to face him one day. But it's interesting. I can take this to a personal level as well. I don't want to just relegate this strictly to those that reject Christ. There's part of me that stumbles over the word. At times, we can do this. We can be offended. I've often shared, the word of God's offensive to me sometimes. I mean, it just gets right in the middle of my business. Huh? Gets right in there. Like, I'm like, Lord, get out of there. No. This is what the word says, and it's messing with you, right? And if you read your Bible, if you're brave enough to just study your Bible frequently, you're going to find out God messes with your life through his word. And there are times when you might say, man, I'm stumbling all over this. I'm having a hard time with this. But these that have rejected him, they were appointed, meaning they have an appointment to keep that they will have to keep. I mean, people can say, no, I don't care. There is nothing after this. Oh, you're so wrong. There's nothing after this life. Oh, there is. And you will find out. You've got an appointment with the Creator. But, verse 9, you, you, me, the church, the believers, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, that you didn't think you were that important. But you, me, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that fits, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peculiar people there, that term peculiar means a people for a possession. So it doesn't mean you're weird or strange, although that might be true. It means that we are made to be a possession for God. That's what that term means. We are peculiar in that sense, and we are a royal priesthood and a holy nation. All these terms sound so lofty. They sound so incredibly high, and yet this is who we're called. God chooses the most incredible terms to describe who we are. He doesn't just say, yeah, you're pretty much losers that I just bailed out. Which would be fitting. But no, we're chosen. A generation that's chosen. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. Peculiar. A possession for him. That we should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What a great thing to be. It just makes you want to do better. Makes you want to live better. Just that, right? This is who you are. How do you want to live? How do you want to act? He says, which in time past were not a people. You weren't his people at one time. But are now the people of God. Which, he says, had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Do you remember days before mercy? Can you remember days before mercy? See, mercy is one of the most valuable things that we have in Christ. Grace and mercy. Forgiveness, right? Love, kindness, tenderness, gentleness, right? All these things are wonderful things to have in Christ. But he said here, you've obtained mercy now, but you didn't have it before. You didn't have it before Christ. What, wasn't God showing mercy by keeping us from dying before we got saved? Well, that's more God's providence, his plan to keep you, and he knew you before he created you. I don't know how many times God had saved my life before I got saved. But I imagine it's numerous, considering who I was and what I was doing. How many things did God say, oh, we better move that out of the way, right? Oops, move that. Otherwise, we could have been splattered. Now, you can say that's mercy, but really, it's just God's plan and providence. Mercy came. Mercy comes. Grace comes. Forgiveness comes upon receiving Christ as your Savior. Now you wake up and his mercies are new every morning. Every single day is bathed in mercy and grace. I don't know what I'd do without that. To this day, I don't know what I'd do without it. It's that valuable. And he says, now you have obtained that mercy. And then Peter uses this term, which I think is rare for him, but he says, dearly beloved. He's telling the saints, you guys who are so loved, you're so loved. I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Wow, is that a fitting description of what lust does in your soul? And he's beseeching them or pleading with them to abstain from fleshly lust. Now, again, is he talking to the church here? Yes. This is the body of Christ. These are believers. And he's saying, look, I need to just make this really, really clear. I pray, I beseech, I plead with you to abstain from fleshly lusts of all sorts, of all kinds. There's a lot of it, right? Your flesh covers a lot of ground. And you can lust after a bizarre amount of things. And anything that's of the flesh, he says, abstain from that. Get rid of it, like he said in the first verse. Lay it aside, because if you go after some kind of fleshly lust in your life, and you'll know this immediately, you recognize it just like that, that if you go after fleshly lust, your soul is at war. Isn't it? It's like my insides are being turned inside. I mean, I'm just being wrenched. Why? Well, Paul says because of the two natures, the fight that goes on. Your new man says, I want God and everything that's godly. Your old man says, no, let's go sin. Let's go after that. Let's go do this. And when you give into the flesh, all of a sudden you feel like you're in a war zone in your soul. It's terrible. So Peter uses strong language to say, please stay away from that. And having your conversation or your lifestyle honest among Gentiles. Gentiles? Yeah, unsaved people. Have your lifestyle be such that people that aren't saved, who, by the way, watch Christians like under a microscope. But he says, make sure that your lifestyle among the Gentiles is honest or true. That whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. What does that mean? What's that saying? Well, it's interesting. If you look at what Peter says here, our conversation among Gentiles needs to be sincere or true or honest, because they will speak against a Christian, a believer, as an evildoer. Now, this fits pretty neatly into the day in which we're living, doesn't it? So if you're a Christian, you believe in Jesus Christ, and you want to live the Bible, then you are going to be evil spoken of in this world today. People will try and tear you down, and you'll be called all kinds of things. But by your good works, or by your sincere, honest life, which they shall behold, they may glorify God in the day of visitation. What day of visitation is he talking about? Is this like the judgment day when God visits them and judges them? I don't think so. I think you could maybe make an argument for that. But the context seems to lend itself to another reality. So if you hold to that this is the day of judgment for them, okay. But I'm going to suggest something else here, in that the day of visitation may be the day they, those that are watching you, visit you. Why? Why would somebody who's an unbeliever visit you someday? Well, if they watch you and your life is sincere, honest, true, you're walking with the Lord, then they will watch you go through life. And as they watch you, they're going to see all kinds of things. Going through difficulties, how you handle that, what you do about that. When tragedy strikes, what happens in your life? Does it crumble? Or are you somehow, in their eyes, are you strong somehow? How are you getting through this? And this happens when people go through difficulties themselves. They'll oftentimes turn to a Christian and say, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. And you have a great opportunity at that point to share with them how you get through it. How did you get through that? Well, let me tell you. I have this awesome, loving Savior, right? And he strengthens me. He works things out in a way that I could never have possibly done. He says in verse 13, so submit yourselves now after that. This is included in how you live truly and honestly. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. And this is, man, talk about fitting again today. There are so many times, perhaps in your lifetime, where you will not want to submit to what's going on. Oh, I'm 65 years old, and I've seen many different government administrations come and go. Lots of them I didn't agree with. Correct? I mean, there's lots of things that we don't agree with. But watch what he says. You're to live in such a way that people can see how you conduct yourself and submitting yourself to the ordinances, not for the man's sake or for the government's sake, but for whose sake? The Lord's sake. Because the Lord can use that. He can use it to accomplish something you may not be aware of. And if you don't agree with what's going on, think about when Peter wrote this, around AD 60, where the Roman Empire was completely oppressing Israel. In fact, 10 years later, Jerusalem would be destroyed completely. Rome would completely burn it to the ground, destroy everything. So during the time that Peter wrote this, he's dealing with Rome and one of the worst emperors ever in Rome, Caesar Nero. So that's who's kind of running things. So this is not something you'd be saying, yeah, I'd like to submit to that. I'd like to be under that authority and not rebel and not act crazy. But watch this now. Not only is it something that others will watch and say, hey, that person is conducting themselves honestly and truly, but he says in verse 15, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Meaning, when things are rotten in society, Christians have to rise above the rottenness. And I'll tell you, this is difficult. When things get rotten and ugly, I want to get rotten and ugly. You? Okay, that stinks. I'm going to stink. I'm going to stink the place up. I'm going to stink all over the place because things are stinky. And Peter's saying, no, not God's will for you. God's will is that you, by your well-doing and your stellar behavior and attitude towards everyone, even those that are doing things that are out of line, perhaps governmentally. And listen, over the years, there have been many presidents coming and going, many governors coming and going. I lived in California for a lot of years of my life. Man, you want to talk about somebody not agreeing with the government. You want to talk about not going along with the program. It's been a lifelong issue for me, watching and doing this. But what Peter's saying is, listen, for us as believers, the will of God is for us to rise above what's happening and say, you know what? And listen, over the years, especially since I've been in ministry, back probably only since I've been in ministry, if you want to get down to it, but since I've been in ministry, I've never bashed a president, nor will I ever. And someone asked me once with our former administration who wanted me to kind of get political, you know, about the previous president. And I didn't agree with him. And someone was talking to me one time. They said, well, I'd like to meet him because I'd give him a piece of my mind. Wouldn't you like to, Pastor Matt? What if you met him? What would you say? And I looked at the person. I said, well, I'd probably reach my hand out and say, "It's very nice to meet you, Mr. President." "Well, is that all you'd say?" "Yeah, probably." Because anything else I said would probably not be respectful. And even though, listen, even though I don't agree, didn't agree, never will agree probably, I respected the office. And the office has to be respected. And let me just say this, our country is not respecting anything anymore. There is no respect for anything, office or men or what. I mean, there is just, it's a free-for-all, which I think in light of what Peter's saying, we have to say, no, we will respect you in your office. You want to get on a personal one-on-one discussion, then that's a different thing. But I will respect the office you hold. So I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to bash it. And Peter's simply saying, that's a good word. That's a better way. You know, nobody can say anything about you if you don't say anything. Well, he said this. Ooh, has that ever happened to you? And you're like, yeah, it did. Wow. Wish I hadn't said that, right? Because somebody's hearing it. Somebody's listening. It's true. The Bible says you're considered wise if you just say less. Just don't say so much. That's tough for some people. But watch this now. So this is the will of God, that we do better in that sense than what we see going on around us. And listen, if Christians aren't going to do better than what's going on in this world when it's all stinked up and everything else, then who is going to do better? Who's going to rise above it? We've got to be the ones and letting others look at us and go, I mean, I know they don't agree with this, but they're pretty kind about it. They're pretty loving and gentle about it. I know they don't agree with me, someone might say to you, but they're not mean and bitter and outraged all the time. And he says, as a sidebar to that, he says, as free, so we know we're free to have our opinions and everything else, but not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Do you ever feel like, man, I know I'm right about this? I think it all the time these days. You? I'm right in what I'm thinking here. That's wrong. That's wrong. I'm right. And I'm free to have my opinion and what I think is right. But I'm not to use my freedom, that liberty, as a covering for being malicious and mean-spirited and angry all the time and outraged all the time. And man, I got to watch this, because sometimes you just got to turn the news off. Off. Why? Because I'm about to get malicious. About to get angry. Turn it off. I'm not watching that. I'm not listening to that anymore. Don't use it. And you know, this comes up now and again. And today, right now, this comes up a lot in my thinking. And I shared this Sunday, and I'll share it again, and I'll share it every time we get together, pretty much. The thing we're supposed to do as Christians today, what are we supposed to do? Fight the causes? Fight the... I don't think so. I think we're supposed to evangelize. Now's the time to share your faith with people. Tell them about Jesus. Don't argue with them about politics. Don't argue with them about this, that, or the other. It's fruitless, pretty much. Tell them about Jesus. But if we're like most people, and including Christians in the church, we are better at saying what's wrong than doing something that's right. It's easier for us to point out what's wrong in the world than to actually be part of the solution and say, look, let me tell you, this is wrong. All these things are out of order. All this is messed up. Let me tell you somebody who isn't messed up. Let me tell you about Jesus. He's not messed up. Let me tell you about him. But we don't want to be just those that say what's wrong. We want to be those that say what's right and point to Christ. And he says in verse 17, this was a tough one for me too, all honor all men. Not all. He didn't mean all there, does he? There's a different Greek word there for all, isn't there? Nope. It's all in the Greek. All men. But he's got a context, right? Nope. All men. Everyone. Honor them. Meaning, show them honor. Show them respect. Well, that person's not respectable. I don't think you want to go there. Because when the Lord shows me things and does things for me, it's not because I deserve them. I didn't get saved because I was respectable or honorable. In fact, quite the contrary, right? While I was yet a sinner, God died for me, gave me life eternal while I was in the midst of being his enemy. So this is godly, to honor men. Well, even those that don't deserve honor, especially those that don't deserve honor. It would be great, I think, if the church would get a hold of this and just, you know, you meet somebody, you know they are diametrically opposed to everything you are, everything, and you have no respect for what they believe or what, but you understand God's way. And let the Holy Spirit speak into your heart. Go ahead and blow them away and show them honor. Show them respect. They don't deserve respect. I know. Show them respect anyway. You ever hear the Holy Spirit speaking like this to you? They don't deserve it. Yes. Well, I know that. You didn't either. You didn't deserve it. But they're worse than I was. Not really. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. That's Christian. We like that part. Oh, yeah. I like to get around people that agree with me. And don't get me wrong. I like speaking to you because I think most of you agree with me on most things. Except for tonight. Some of you are like, I'm not sure about him. But the point is, we all like to be around people that are brothers, right? And we like it. We all like it. It's not abnormal to like it. But love the brotherhood, but fear God, he says. Fear God and honor the king. This isn't King Jesus that Peter's talking about. He's talking about the king that would be Caesar. Honor that position that's held. Wow, this is tough, man. And then he tops this off, and I'm almost done. But watch what he tops it off with servants, and he's talking about slaves in this particular regard. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear or all respect. Now he takes it a step further. Not just people you run into, but someone that actually your master in the sense that they're over you in life. Not only to the good master and gentle, but also to the froward. Now that's a King James word, which simply means perverse, deceitful, and false. That's what that word froward means. Huh. So you're supposed to be subject to your master even when they're like that. Mm-hmm. In the next chapter, next week, you're going to see Peter's admonishment, his encouragement to wives to honor their husbands, even when they're not honorable. And he's starting this discussion right here. And what he's saying is, if you can only honor those that you want to honor because you think they're honorable, then you don't really have what the meaning of honor is. You've got a skewed perspective of what honor is. Peter brought this out with that term in verse 9, that chosen generation, that holy nation, that royal priesthood, that peculiar people, those of us that have been given this title, and none of us lived up to it. In fact, I dare say none of us still do live up to it. But we're given that. Why? Because that's God's way. The devil would say to God, have you seen your peculiar people? Have you seen what your people do? God will say, yes, I have. And I've often said, look, Satan doesn't have to make that stuff up. It's true what he says about us. But God's way is to honor us anyway. He gives us grace and mercy. And watch this now. So servants, go ahead and just honor those that are over you in this sense. For, verse 19, this is thankworthy. This is something that you should be able to give thanks to God for because God likes it. What is he like? He likes it when a man honors someone who doesn't deserve honor. When someone is given respect that doesn't deserve respect, it's thankworthy, or God says, I like it. Why does he like it? Because it's like him. It's like him. He does that for us. So this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience towards God endure grief and suffering wrongfully, if that slave, if that servant, if he takes whatever's dished out and he just says, you know, Lord, I just want to serve you. And for your sake, whatever this is, whatever's going on, I'm going to endure the grief and the suffering that's wrongfully being put in my face. Watch what he says, verse 20. For what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? In other words, sometimes you get mistreated because you did something wrong. And Peter says, well, that's great, but if when you do well and suffer for it and you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God, or literally blesses God. Why? Why would that bless God? Why does God want me to have to do that? Why would God want me to have to endure something that's mistreating me and just taking it without lashing out and fighting back? Why would God want me to do that? Why would that be acceptable to him? Listen to what he says. For even hereunto were we called. What? We were called to suffer injustice, and yep, part of the calling. That's my calling. What's your calling? Well, my calling is to suffer sometimes. Why? Well, because I belong to God. And it's part of the calling. To go through pain and sorrow, wrongfully many times. Watch. Because you were called, because Christ Jesus also suffered for us. Oh, I want to be like Jesus. Boy, that sounds so good, doesn't it? It sounds so spiritual. I just want to be more like Jesus. And the Lord says, really? Awesome. So here's what's going to happen. There's going to be people that hate you, mistreat you wrongfully. And when you just say, oh, Lord, I'm just going to just endure this for you. God says, huh? Now, that's more like Jesus. Watch. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. That is his Father. Man, this is one of the toughest parts of Scripture that I know of, because it's stating that a Christian's calling is to endure wrong. not just once, not just occasionally, but many times, again and again, to have things come at you that are not right, that are not something that has come at you because you did something wrong, because you did something right. I believe in Jesus Christ. Oh, man, we're going to hate you. We're going to throw things at you. We're going to shut you down. We're going to... That's my calling. That's my calling. Now, you guys that are part of this church, I mean, I like you guys. I do. I like you guys because I think you like me. But listen, there's a lot of people in this community and in the broader sense, nationally, because I was on the radio for many, many years, that hate my guts. Why? Because I teach the Word. Because I teach the Bible. I mean, there's people in this community that would look at me and cross the street. So that's my calling. It's always been my calling. What I'm saying to you, it's not just the pastor's calling. It's the calling of the church. Peter's speaking to the church. And sometimes we would rather be liked and looked upon with, you're one of those Christians, but you're not really like some Christians. You don't talk about Jesus all the time, so you're okay. I don't know if I want that said about me. But the point is, our calling may be different. And when Jesus was reviled, he didn't revile again. In fact, when Jesus was being crucified, when they were torturing him and stabbing him and piercing him and beating him, what were the words that came out of his mouth? Father, forgive them. And he is our example. He left us this example that we might follow in his steps. Who his own self, and I'm done. Who his own self, verse 24, bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. Quoting from Isaiah 53, verse 5. Jesus Christ was beaten and crucified for my spiritual healing. Because I needed salvation, he suffered. Because I needed redemption, he suffered and died. So Peter's point is, because they, whoever they are, because they need salvation, I need to suffer. Because they out there need redemption, we Christians have to go through stuff. It's not something we look forward to necessarily. Oh, good. Boy, I like this message. People may not like this message at all. You might go home and discuss this with your wife or your husband and say, that was the worst thing I've ever heard. But this is who we are. This is who we are. Somebody out there needs salvation, needs to get saved. And you and me being reviled, perhaps, maybe put down. Hey, Jesus bore the stripes so I could be spiritually healed. So he says, for you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. You were lost, but now you've been brought in by the good shepherd. The bishop there is simply the overseer of your soul. Jesus is my overseer. He oversees my life. I wouldn't have it any other way. He's the good shepherd for me. And when Peter started out talking about, oh man, you've tasted, right? You've tasted the Lord, right? You've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, haven't you? Haven't we? Anybody not tasted? That's not a salvation trick question, by the way. But we've all tasted, right? So Peter's simply saying, give others a taste of Jesus. Give others a taste of him. How? He's explained it. Grace, mercy, respect, honor, treating people like they don't deserve, treating them with that high level of respect and tenderness and kindness and goodness, and showing them that no matter who they are or what they've done, that there is someone, there is one who wants them and wants to save them. How are they going to know that? How are they going to taste and see that the Lord is good unless we give them a taste? Our life should be, here, have a taste of Jesus. Here, have a taste. How are they going to want that taste? How are they going to even accept that taste? How are they even going to get close enough to you to get a taste unless you are kind, gracious, loving, full of mercy, full of life that they are needing and desperately longing for? Give them a taste of Jesus. That's the whole point of this. You've tasted, right? You've tasted. Give them a taste. Share with them. Give them some. Changes the perspective for me. Life, man, that's my thing. That's the will of God for me, man, to give people a taste of Christ. Well, I don't like the suffering part. I don't like that part about being reviled and taking wrongful treatment and all that. I have rights. You have a right to rebel against this whole thing. But let me encourage you today. Let me just tell you this. There is nothing more worth it than doing what God's will is for your life. And we just read what that is. Now, someday, we're going to see Jesus. And we're going to look at him. He's going to look at us. And we're all going to go, oh, man, he is so awesome. Way more than I ever imagined. And how grand it will be to look at him and hear him say, well done. Good, faithful servant. You endured all that, and you gave them a taste. There'll be people in heaven. You gave me a taste of Jesus. I didn't know what he tasted like until you gave me a taste of him. You know how worth it that's going to be? Those are eternal things. That's an eternal reality that will never diminish. It'll be like mind-blowing. Your whole brain is on fire for eternity. Your soul is immersed in joy unspeakable and full of glory because you did something for Jesus. Because we did something for him. Life counts when we do something for Jesus. Amen? And so, true to my word, I just want to say, and you guys here, pretty sure you're all saved, but you, and I'm so used to looking at that camera, it's been really fun looking at you guys, but you out there in the video land, you need to know that Jesus loves you, and we want to give you a taste of what that is like, to know him. So, believe in Jesus Christ, call out to him, ask him for forgiveness of your sin, and believe in your heart that he can do that, and you will be saved. That simple. Do it. Make it happen. And if you want to talk, I'm just speaking for all of us here. If you want to talk to anybody, just get a hold of somebody in this church. They'll tell you about Jesus. Give you a taste. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for the word of God, for the truth that speaks against, Lord, everything so often that we are so immersed in, that speaks truth when we're hearing lies, when our own hearts would deceive us. Your word is true. and sets us straight. Praise you for that. And tonight, God, I just pray that we would really embrace this, not reject it, not reject like the stone that the builders rejected. We would just embrace your word and not stumble over it, but just take it in. And Lord, we know that there's no way you're going to let us go through things by ourselves. If we have to endure hardship, you will be there with us. And one day, Lord, when this is all said and done and we're with you in eternity, we will perhaps only then see fully the value of living our lives for you completely. But we love you tonight. We want to submit to you. We want you to be honored in our lives as well. So help us to honor those that don't deserve it, to respect those that really shouldn't have it, and show them what you're like and give them a taste of Jesus Christ. Pray that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.